Those of you who were part of the sessions yesterday know that I like to begin some of the sessions with a question or two, and it's always the same basic question. But it helps Gail and it helps me to understand a little bit about where you're coming from. So here's my question for you. And it's a scary question for me because we got an audience full of preachers and we don't have time for long homilies. But give me a word or a thought that you heard this morning in that session that provoked you or made you want to think more or was important to you. Now, I know that the session had two parts to it, so I don't want to hear anybody say, "Will you learn how to lease a car?" The first part. But let's keep to one-word answers or just maybe a string of two or three words that express a thought, idea, theme, idea. I saw a hand. Mercy. Okay? Mercy. I'm sorry? Gifts. Okay, thank you. The spouse's sermon. Thank you. Safe haven in marriage.
Wash me with value.
Wash me with value. Okay.
Transparency.
Deeper levels. You like those dolls, huh? Okay. Somebody else?
Dreaming together.
Dreaming together.
Trouble when I get home?
I'm sorry.
Trouble when I get home?
Trouble when you get home. Yeah, no fair using the elbow to the ribs.
Reality.
Reality? Thank you.
It takes time.
It does. Takes time.
2080.
The 2080. Gail will say more about that this afternoon, too. Thank you. A few more.
Love is like an electric circuit.
Love is like an electric. Who said that?
Love is like a what?
Oh, somebody said love is like an electric circuit. Do you remember?
Start something new.
Starting something new. Thank you.
Mercy and grace mixed with blood.
Mercy and grace mixed with blood. Yeah. You get the last word.
Women like it. That's all we know. Decoding the hurts from the past.
Decoding the hurts from the past. We're going to say more about that in just a minute. Thank you.
That's a great segue.
Great segue. How are you going to segue?
Excuse me?
How are you going to do that? Can we come up with a...
That reminds, it reminds Gordon and I of a couple of older friends of ours. Are you going to...
You see, there's the problem. Just wanted to throw that up.
Oh.
You were going to talk about some friends of ours.
Yes, some older friends of ours that are now in heaven. But we were with them one day. They were about 40 years our elder, so they were in their 90s. She would never tell us how old she was, but she had to be in the 89 kind of racket. And Gordon asked them one day, Paul, do you ever fight with Edith? He was a pastor and spouse for many years in Minneapolis. And why? He said, absolutely. And, well, he said, take this morning, for instance, Edith was driving, and she ran a stop sign. And I knew that I couldn't say anything about it because Edith has a hard time with men because her father was very harsh. And so I have to be very careful that I don't speak harshly to her. And Gordon said, come on now, Paul, we're talking 80-some years ago. Are you telling me that your wife still bears the pain of the past 80 years ago? And Paul shook his finger and said, Gordon, more than ever. So Gordon said, well, how did you handle it? Well, he said, I said to Edith, after your nap, I have a thought for you. Isn't that great?
I think the power of that story, though, has to enlarge out to say something that some of us don't want to hear. And that is that you really don't know another person in a relationship until you know the depth of their story. And every year, our story builds and builds exponentially, so that the story of a 10-year-old and the story of a 30-year-old are quintessentially, dramatically different in size, because my story is just building in all kinds of compartments. And it's not only a commentary on the marriage, but it's a commentary even on church and the paucity of genuine fellowship. You cannot know another human being until you know their story. Because in the story, you begin to understand what drives them, what hurts them, what delights them, what they're picking, where the brokennesses of the past come. So if you have a church which is so fully programmed that no one ever gets to tell their story and no one ever gets to hear a story, or if you're in a culture where people don't put a premium on storytelling, then you'll never reach koinonia, because that's one of the most important things there is in all the relationships, building the relationship on one story.
Yeah, and we assume that everybody comes to the married relationship at the same level.
Oh, this is important. Go with it.
Whereas most of us are minus five.
Well,
some of us minus 10 in our in the repairing of our past.
Okay, now you jumped there a little bit. Okay. We don't. What you really were saying is, we don't start marriage at square one.
No.
We don't start any friendship at square one. We start really at square minus five.
But the other person doesn't know that we are in deficit in those areas.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't know our story, they assume that we're like they.
Well, do you remember that book, what's his name, Harley, last name, His Needs, Her Needs, and the point that he made that was really impressive to us, that in the courtship period of any relationship, we're not talking about just marriage, but in the courtship period of any friendship, we tend to behave toward each other on our very best behavior. We even tend to like things we think the other person likes because we want to be likable and we want to build this relationship. It's only after you get into the relationship that you discover that this person is bringing all kinds of baggage with them, and that the person you courted is probably not the person you married to a considerable extent. You come into a church, even as a pastor, and everybody in the first 6 months is on their best behavior. They love you. They pick you.
We call it the honeymoon stage.
Yeah. But about 18 months into the church experience, you discover a lot of people in business meetings are a lot different than they presented themselves in the beginning. So this is true about all human relationships. Until you know the story, you don't have a ball game.
So this hour, what we'd like to talk about, if the first session was on gifts we bring to each other, this is about growing and understanding. So we're giving you three G's by Gordon and Gail, G-G-G. The understanding that we need to have, first of all, regarding the unrepaired past, what does that mean to you?
Well, an unrepaired past is a past that is filled with events, experiences, failures, successes, but which have never been totally closed or wrapped up. I'm full of metaphors here, but they are often pieces of my life that are still bleeding because they were never sutured. They were never sewn up. And because they're not properly packed away and resolved out of the past, they keep speaking up into the present. When you and I got married, we thought we were marrying a fresh Gordon and a fresh Gail. We didn't realize we were bringing all of our family experience into the relationship. And we'd only discover that in the years that came. I remember, for example, in those early years, how often I might be in the living room reading a book or in the newspaper, and you would come in and find it, why don't you take out the garbage, or why don't you do this, or like that. And for me, it was a very irritating moment until we began to realize that what was going on here was an echo from the things my mother did when I was 5, 6, and 7, where she didn't mean it, but she was constantly intruding upon my privacy and breaking into my desire to read and to be alone. And so here I am now 20 years later, and you're doing the same thing.
You're responding
thing.
To me as though I'm your mother.
Exactly. And if you don't know that, then in the relationship that we're having, it seems disproportionate. Why is this such a bother to you?
Well, and that's the real key. If responses in marriage, and this happens a lot in ministry marriages, if the response is out of proportion with the incident, you know you've probably hit some inner child of the past.
Mm-hmm.
Incident like that.
Okay, now let me tell you. Tell a story about you.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about, this is going to make a lot of these people green with envy.
Uh-oh.
So let
That's
me,
not nice.
Let me tell the story. Our second church, it just happens to be in the church an automobile dealer.
Yes.
Who believes that one of the greatest things he can do for God is give the pastor a brand new car every 6 months to drive, fully insured, paid for, and a really nice car. Well, you know, I prayed hard about accepting this call. And I could really see the mighty hand of God in this.
Yeah, right. Well, about
so,
3 weeks before.
Yeah, now let me, it's my story.
No, it's my story.
So after about two or three of these 6 month exchanges, you remember how, as we would reach the point where we're going to change cars, how your mood would shift.
About 3 weeks before, my mood would shift. Like, I just couldn't be civil, hardly, could I?
You weren't that bad, but as far as the car was concerned, you were really negative.
Yeah, I was negative. Like, why should we get a new car? Nobody else in the church gets a new car every 6 months, and what are they going to think anyway? And here we are supposed to be living at the median of our people, and we're living above it, and I was just raining all over your parade.
And here I was thinking, boy, God's grace is a wonderful thing.
So about three cars into this.
I remember one day in a conversation, you made a comment about your father and a new car he'd gotten, and I began to ask you questions. And what really came out was very, very interesting. It was something I'd never known before.
Now, here, once again, is the pastor pastoring the priority relationship, his wife. And he's just draining out of me through asking questions because he was listening to what I didn't say. Oh, maybe there's a connection here between cars and Gail's father. I had so crammed this down in my life, I couldn't bear to look at it because it was too painful. And so Gordon insists on looking at it, and I said, oh yeah, my dad got a new car every year, and we lived in a rural community where we weren't rich, but we were better off than most people. And so my peer group called me a rich bitch. I don't know if that word translates here. But it's not.
Apparently it does because 15 people just walked out.
I didn't say it. Someone else said it.
It was a quote.
Yes. Well, that just sat there all those years. And my two brothers on either side of me gained their value from the car, not from their character. Both of my brothers failed in life. One died at 33, alcoholic and gay. Now, I come to this place, and this car is just, I mean, that's it. The car has just come right up into the present, and I'm ruining your life over something that happened almost maybe 12 years prior to that. And your response was, gee, honey, we won't get any more cars until you get past this.
Well, I think what you're saying so powerfully is that sometimes there are events or situations that become symbolic of a deeper, painful experience in the past. I mean, I remember when you told me that story, I could visualize you, because what you haven't said here was that this happened each morning when your father drove you to school. And as you get out of the car each day, here are the kids running to the gate of the school and crying out words like that. And knowing how sensitive you can be, I can't imagine how much that must have hurt and humiliated you as an 8-9-year-old kid.
And my father didn't mean it to hurt.
Of course not.
And this is quite often what happens to us. Nobody meant it. It happened. Life happens. But it still has an effect on our past and what we've done with it.
So I remember saying to you that day, this means that every time we get into a new car, what you're hearing the congregation say is, here comes.
That's right.
And you're hearing these words 20 years updated from a new group of people. That's a very instructive story because I think it is multiplied over and over and over again in every one of our lives. And it's one of the important things there is in constantly updating our story. Whenever the Holy Spirit, for example, through the memory, brings up
not yet
events in the past, I hear you, we need to settle on those and ask, is there a long meaning coming up? Because we're going to discover in the first 10 years of our lives that there is just enormous amount of stuff that has never been fully packed away in appropriate ways, and it speaks into the present.
Let's give them another illustration in your life which affected your pastoring, I think, a good deal. And that is that when you were a very small boy and you were angry one day, tell that story.
Well, I was about 5 years of age, and I'm in a situation with my father where he's teasing me, beyond what I thought was reasonable. And finally he says to me, "Are you getting angry with me?" And I nod my head like that. And he immediately took off his belt. And he very, very severely disciplined me. Well, I'm not sure I know what his message was. But the message I got was, don't ever show your feelings in this home. There's no place for anger because you're going to get hurt pretty badly. So if you've got anger, cram it. Don't deal with it. And don't let anybody know how you feel about situations. So 20 years later, when you're in the ministry and you have moments of frustration and you've got conflict going on, you're struggling with those feelings that you once crammed 20 years ago. You've learned to cram them, and so you're starting to cram them as an adult. It affects our relationship for a while. It affects every relationship around me because I never learned how to appropriately deal with my feelings in those first 4 or 5 years of life.
Okay, I think that's a beautiful illustration of inaccurate ways of dealing with something that's very, very painful. And your friend, who also had the experience of his emotional...
Yeah, here's a man who's, when he was a boy, his father was an outrageous drunk. And when he got too much drinking going, he could get angry. So he comes home one day, and he sees his son in the living room, and he picks up a light bulb that's on the table and throws it at the boy. It goes flying past the boy's ear, explodes on the wall a foot or two behind him, and the kid is terrified. But his mother, who's watching this happen, simply says, your father didn't mean that. He knew he was going to miss you. And then a few weeks later, the boy comes home, and he finds his father in a sexually compromising situation with another woman. He's horrified then. He tells his mother, she says, don't think a thing about it. They're just good friends and they were wrestling. Well, if you multiply that experience 30, 40 times when a boy has a feeling, his mother neutralizes it by saying it's the exact reverse of what you think. Well, sooner or later you learn to turn off your feelings. You can't trust your feelings. They're not accurate. Your mother says so. So that when you become an adult, you don't know how to process your feelings. You don't have feelings for other people, and you don't know how to read the feelings of other people when they try to convey them to you. So you try to do ministry purely on the basis of logic and words and stuff like that, but you lose that sensitivity.
So in your case, you never dreamed to get angry, because anger is a terrible thing, but you cram it, and eventually it comes out in another way.
It can come out another way. Just like when you squeeze a balloon this way, it stretches that way.
Right.
Exactly. So a lot of us, and this is one of the difficulties even in Christian terms, because we think, for example, that it's not godly to be angry. So if I don't show my anger, I must be a very virtuous person at that point, when in fact I'm just not showing you my anger. I'm giving the anger down to Gordon number 5. And Gordon number 5 will one day express that anger in one way or the other. It's got to go someplace, like an energy.
When we should lift it up and say, and name it, and give it to God.
Yeah.
Now,
and by the way, it's most presumable that it's going to come out in the marriage more than in any other relationship, because this is the relationship that is so intimate and so personal and one you can't get away from. I can't take my wife home at the end of the day and leave her. I've got to live with her 24 hours a day. So if I've got this unresolved stuff in me from the early years that I don't know about or I haven't processed, if the past is unrepaired, it's going to profoundly affect the marriage in the first 10 or 15 years, and maybe all the way through.
And the thing that exacerbates this is that in ministry, we're trying to help other people with these kinds of issues, and if we haven't done the homework ourselves, we are in a double bind and jeopardy. And by the time you hit 40, it's become out of control inside of your person. Now, one of the things that so helped me over the years in understanding how we can have memories, which I call haunting memories. Biblically, if you think of Joseph of old, he had a terrible haunting memory that he had to live with of his brothers dumping him in that cistern, leaving him for dead, and that memory haunted him. And we know it haunted him because 25 years later, when he has opportunity to meet his brothers again, even though he's done the homework of forgiving them, six times Scripture says he was sobbing, even though he had forgiven. Now, in the brain, there is a very, if you were to look down on the brain from the top of your head, there is a small almond-like, it's very small, almond-shaped.
I love to look at your brain.
Oh, stop. Now, you get me all mixed up when I... this organ.
I love it when you get mixed up. What were you saying?
He's trying to keep you awake. That's what he's trying to do. Anyway, this little organ up there.
No, I'm trying to keep you awake.
It's called the amygdala. The A-M-Y-G-D-A-L-A. The amygdala. We all have one. It's the fear center. And today, in brain science, we're learning a great deal about the amygdala and its role. And what happens is that every time any experience you have in life, all the way back to in the womb, if they were to put electrodes on your brain, the amygdala could tell you everything that happened to you throughout your life. What the job of the amygdala is to make you never have to go through one thing again, if it was a fearful thing. And so if, for instance, I was raped when I was six in a dark room, all the amygdala needs is a dark room, and it lies to me. It says, get out of here. So it sends sweat and heart races. And you know the scene. We've all gone through it, our adrenaline rush. And it tells us that you're about to go into that experience again, even though it's lying, because it just has one little piece of the truth. Now, how many of us have a fear center full of experiences that the amygdala has told us over the years that we need to be afraid of, and we need to retrain the amygdala? Let me give you an illustration. Back in 1987, when Gordon and I were just about to go into this public failure, we had already been dealing with it and had a lot of things really in a good place between the two of us before it went public, and we were receiving anonymous letters in the mail. Quite often, Gordon would be on the road, and so I was the one who would get the anonymous letters. And it would be, nobody would have the return on it. And I got to the place where if I saw a letter without a return on it, I couldn't stand to open it. And I didn't understand why until I started to read the brain research and discovered the amygdala. And about 6 or 7 years later, we were on a church staff, and one of the staff men had sent a letter to the elders, which he later apologized for, which was a kind of a crass criticism, wouldn't you say? And I had a hard time forgiving that man, and usually I'm a very quick forgiver. And then I realized what had happened. The amygdala had made the connection between the anonymous letters and this letter 7 or 8 years later, which had no, in as far as the magnitude of it was nothing like it, but it had brought the same fear. Now, they tell us that the only way that you can get rid of these things that are inhibiting you from living a whole life is that you and someone you care about deeply that you trust have to talk it down together and retrain it, which I think is absolutely amazing in that the scripture says that we should bear each other's burdens and tell each other our faults. That you, biblically, it's here is an admonition to talk things out that are disturbing to us. So Gordon and I went to work, and we began to talk to my amygdala about what's true, that this was not the same kind of letter, and within 2 or 3 weeks, I was in a different place toward this man and woman.
Now let me take what you just said and put it into a biblical perspective, lest anybody think we're just dealing with psychobabble here.
Yep.
Because if you take what you said and you lift it over into the Older Testament, you will realize that virtually the whole Older Testament is about the amygdala. It's about a group of people who spent 400 years in slavery. And unless you really know the culture of slavery, it's almost impossible to understand what a job it does upon a group of people to have lived for 400 successive years, generation after generation after generation, under slave masters, where you're denied your human dignity, you lose all your power to choose, you own nothing, you can't make decisions, you're just an animal. And then God delivers those people out of Egypt. But for all intents and purposes, for the next several centuries, all those prophets and all of the biblical writers are doing is dealing with Israel's memory. That's Moses' biggest problem. And when you look at Israel all the way across the desert, why did they act the way they do? Let's go back to Egypt. We got to eat there. That's a slave speaking. Why do we want to dump Moses the minute he lets us down? That's a slave speaking. And all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, it's Israel dealing with an unrepaired past. And every time things get tough, they want to go back and seek immediate safety and security, like a slave would want to do it. So that if you understand the Bible from that perspective, the Bible's all about how we repair the past. And many of the feast days and even the view of salvation that Paul has in Romans is all about being slaves, liberated to a new life. We have new ways of thinking, new perspectives. He's trying to build for them a whole new situation in which the past is repaired through redemption. And it's the same in all human relationships. The past has to be dealt with. And that's why we tell our stories.
Yeah, and that's why we tell people when you go through a very difficult time, you need to push through and experience the pain and deal with the pain, even though it's absolutely awful. And have somebody, that's the importance. It doesn't have to be a psychiatrist. A friend will do. Get it out and tell yourself the truth.
Talk about Jonathan and Sarah Edwards.
Well, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, of course, I think most people know that he was responsible for the great New England revival. They had about 8 children. They had an extremely close relationship. But Sarah was a people pleaser, and you know they were pastor and wife. And she had a very hard time when he was criticized. And many of us women take criticism about our husbands worse than you do. I'm sure women would agree that we feel it probably worse than you men do. Well, it got to the place because of a great deal of pain they went through in one of their major congregations when Sarah got depressed. Is this what you were driving at? And Jonathan would sit her down, and he would just insist that she tell him everything that was troubling her, and brought her out of the depression in a day when there was no healer that you could go to for this kind of thing. But again, it was this deep commitment to his wife, even though the two of them were raising 8 amazing children, that she would not have to stay there or feel blighted by this the rest of her life in shame.
But again, it's storytelling, isn't it?
He insisted she tell the story.
The Bible is about storytelling, and yet the modern Christian church seems to demean this. And we would much rather preach at one another than give room for people to sit down and tell their stories and begin to ferret out the places where the pain centers are.
Yeah.
And in a husband-wife relationship, especially in the ministry where time is at such a premium, it's really interesting. A lot of pastors unwittingly will spend more time listening to the stories of other people than they will their own spouses. And therein lies one of the reasons marriages get weakened over the years, is because we really don't know each other. And I think that's one of the lessons that you and I've learned over the last years, and that has been so refreshing for us, is that as the years have gone by, we've been able to go deeper and deeper and deeper so that we feel like we're sharing in the repairing of each other's past. Now, there are four ways. Go ahead.
Before you go into the four ways, just something that occurs to me that I think might be helpful, and that is that when... Oh, dear, I lost it. It was there just a minute ago.
I saw it right there.
Did you?
Yeah.
Well, go ahead, and it'll come back.
Okay. There are four ways we really deal with repairing the past, and some of them are more dramatic than others, but... The first way we repair the past is what we've been talking a lot about today, and that's by the act of forgiving. There are some things in our pasts which are stories about things that people have done to us from our childhood, teen years, younger years in life, and wherever we are, and we allow those things to just keep festering and keep speaking up into the present, and they affect our relationships, they affect our decision-making. And until we come to an experience where we forgive and we are able to set that thing aside, it's the past that's going to continue to speak into the present.
And most of the things that we forgive are not forgiven in one's time. We have to... It's a process.
Well, therein deals one of my painful sides of relationship with my own father.
Yes.
Because in you remember in my late 30s, or my late 20s, when I went through a spate of very... very, very painful headaches, and you finally, you know, virtually forced me to go and get an examination.
I thought you were dying. I did.
And the doctor does this examination, and when we come out the other end of the examination, he says to me, Mr. McDonald, I'm not going to be real helpful to you except to tell you that the kind of people who have the headaches that you have are generally young men who are striving to lead organizations, and they're trying to please their daddies, and they're not doing a very good job of it. And he said, that's what we learn. He said, so I can give you a painkiller for a few years, but not much more than that. You better go home and figure out how to forgive your father. So I come, and this is an old Jewish doctor who has no idea that I'm a Christian anything. You better go home and learn how to forgive your father. And I go home, and you said, what does the doctor say? And I said, he says, I got to forgive my father. Well, for the next 6 or 8, 9, 10 months, on a daily basis, I found
every time
myself,
the memory came.
Every time memory came, I concentrated on asking God for the ability to forgive my dad. And the fascinating thing, I don't know what to say about it, is I never had another headache. Once I got on that forgiveness track, and you wonder how many of us are carrying weaknesses of character and struggle, even physical weaknesses in life, that are based on the fact that we have people in our lives that we have grace work to do with, forgiving. A spouse, a parent, a friend who betrayed, and as long as that thing stays open, it affects all of our relationships around us. So forgiveness is a very powerful aid to repairing the past. It's concomitant, or it's parallel, is the opposite direction, and is repentance, which we need to talk about. Because I have to forgive people who have hurt me, but I have to repent to people that I've hurt.
Which, when the memory comes up, and let's go back to what we were talking about this morning. When that memory comes back to you, what are some of the things that you do in order for the repentance to continue to be deep?
Well, to answer that question, I need to give this preface. I think you and I are convinced, out of experience, that repentance may be the most single most important tool in all relationships. It's the humbling moment when someone says to another, I'm sorry, I've failed you, I've let you down, I've sinned against you, and I need to identify what I've done, put it into words so that I can receive your forgiveness. But here's the thing that most Christians don't seem to understand about repentance. Repentance rarely is done once. Repentance is a process. It's really a lifestyle. It's not just about sins, it's about sinfulness. Genuine repentance, like Nehemiah prays, is I have sinned and my fathers have sinned. I recognize I'm from a long line of sinners, that down deep inside at the bottom of my soul there is a pit of darkness that who knows what's down there and what it's going to produce next. And I've got to recognize that on a daily basis.
Dal 7.
So when I come then to an event and I have to acknowledge it, I may have to repent of that over and over and over again as the days go by. Not because God is fickle or the people around me are fickle, but digging out the effect of sin is no easy matter.
It's kind of like a root canal, isn't it?
Very much so like a root canal. It's a great metaphor for it. And I remember, you know, even 20 years ago in that terrible moment when I had to make that thing right with you and with God and with my friends and with the larger public, you don't do that just once. The first thing you have to learn about repentance is that no one ever repents fully the first time. You repent at this level, and then as God opens your heart to the horror of what's happened, you realize, man, that happened. I've got to repent at a deeper level. And then God opens your heart and you see a little bit more, and now you repent at a deeper level. And you, as the days go by, you see the hideousness of sin, maybe the sin that you've committed. So this may sound absurd, but sometimes you have to repent 100 times. Because each time you're going to a deeper level as the root canal goes on. So I get despairing when I hear some Christians say, well, he didn't repent more sincerely enough. No one ever repents sincerely enough the first time. It's a process. And so I learned that. And then I began to realize that you can neutralize your own repentance if you fall into one of three or four traps. One, you try to find excuses for what you've done. If I say to you, I'm really sorry that I did this, but here are all the reasons, that kind of begins to neutralize the real sense of sorrow. It's the excuses that become more important than accepting accountability for the error. Or another way to neutralize repentance is to say, yeah, I did this, but you're really lucky. Look at so-and-so's husband, what he did. And you begin to compare your sins. I did a number 4, but he did a number 7. And so we mitigate the sinfulness. Can't do that. And then the third way you begin to neutralize your repentance is when you start blaming other people for the way they're treating you. You know, we love to say the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. What a dumb statement. It's not true to begin with. But somehow it makes the sinner feel a little bit better if he or she can concentrate on the way other people are acting. So I've learned over the years, when any of those three thoughts kind of penetrate my mind and start taking over, I've got to renounce those real quickly, because I'm not going to in any way jeopardize the full power that repentance gives. Heaven will turn itself upside down in response to the faintest cry of genuine repentance from anybody. And if the church knew this and took it seriously, I think that would be the greatest key to church revival. Because then people would know that the church is a place where I can go and I can have a second chance as I genuinely open myself up in honesty as to what I am and what I've done. So repentance is the second.
So forgive it, when a memory comes up that I need to forgive someone, when a memory comes up that I need to repent of again, the third is...
Well, the third sounds kind of bland, and yet it's incredibly important. The third way we repair our past is to constantly look back into it and give thanks for the things that the Holy Spirit raises to our minds through the years. There is nothing more refreshing and rejuvenating to the soul than a spirit of thanksgiving. And a lot of us struggle to be fully thankful people. Remember the day I had our grandson in the car, and we'd taken him out to do something, and his mother said to him, now make sure you thank Papa for what he's done for you. And he kept silent. He wouldn't thank me. Finally, I said to Lucas, after several minutes of this silence, I said, you realize how important it is to tell me thank you for something like this so that I want to do it again? And he said, Papa, I want to say thank you, but I'm thankful, but I don't want to say it. And I think that's a child's view of something that's very adult. I don't want to thank you because that means I'm acknowledging that I need you and I depend upon you. So I'm reluctant to do too much appreciating lest I feel obligated to you.
I think that every memory, we tend to think of the memories only as being haunting, but every memory also, which is good. If a person, for instance, I think about the couple that helped us build our home. And every time I write to them, I want to tell them again about the memory of them giving us this gift of help. So over 25 years, every time I write to them, it's like making a mortgage payment to me, to be sure I thank them again. So they never forget how grateful that I am. And so that memory can live on the positive side.
Well, you not only do that for a couple, but I think of how often in our own walk together, you send me thank you notes and cards and find creative ways to let me know that you're recognizing and putting value on things that I have done for you. I hope that you find in me the same thing. But as a couple keeps generating a spirit of thanksgiving between them about things out of the past and into the immediate present, it renews the relationship.
It does, so that then in the congregation, if your people, if our people, feel that what they do is not something that matters to us, and we don't show gratitude, today in the world of emails, I get troubled that there's never a note that's handwritten anymore, that really someone can carry around them with them and be reminded that the pastor or his wife or somebody on staff values me, even though I am doing janitorial work or I'm cleaning the kitchen, I'm doing hidden things. The pastor thinks this is important. It'll change the church if it starts first in the home and then it overflows into the congregation. It will change them.
Let me mention the fourth way we repair the past. We repair the past, fourthly, by making sure that we take time to understand what each event means. I hit this a little bit yesterday. But that's the value, for example, even in talking between a husband and wife, is because if your talking is filled with substance, you're constantly talking about what's really going on, what are the deeper meanings to this, what's God saying in this process. And if a couple learns this discipline of assessing things, then the past is always going to be brought up to date, and it's not going to hang on us like a big burden, because we have forced the past to yield its secrets, and the secrets conspire to become wisdom.
Okay.
And now we've got 45 years of a shared wisdom that comes from the story that we've joined for 45 years, because you and I are both careful, as best we can, to talk about what things mean and how God is trying to speak into our lives through each circumstance that's going on.
One of the deepest meanings out of what you and I experienced 20 years ago has to do with how God led us to deal with being alone on the hill for 18 months, and what would we do when we got a letter? We decided one day after reading in Oswald Chambers, which some of you may read, in Utmost for His Highest, one day it said that when Job, you may want to tell this.
Well, when Chambers wrote, when God allows you to be stripped of your exterior ministry,
yeah,
he means for you to enlarge the interior ministry, which to Chambers meant intercessory prayer with each other.
Yes, and at the bottom it said, when Job prayed for his friends, God restored him. Well, now, we reflect on that today as being God's great gift to us, because we decided every letter we got from then on, we would lay it out and we would begin to pray for people who wrote to us, pray for our friends, get our minds off ourselves, stop being on the pity pot, and use this experience to the good of others. And so the meaning of being on the hill totally changed, because those letters meant something to other people that we were interceding.
Yeah, it was the one ministry no one could take away from us. It was the ministry of prayer.
Yeah.
So, okay, they don't want us to hear it. They don't want to hear us preach anymore, so we'll pray for them.
And that was so healing for us. And it was also what helped us learn to pray together.
Well, now let's retrace our steps now, because we've talked about 45 minutes about this. We've really been trying to make one point, and that is, if a couple or people who are in a covenantal friendship don't really work through their stories, then the relationship is going to be very thin and probably quite breakable in crisis moments. If a couple is careful to help each other unearth the stories and repair the stories where there's brokenness, then you have accumulating strength in a relationship. So when you get into your fourth and fifth decade of relationship, You've got something so powerful that almost nothing can break it up. And I think what makes constrains you and me to talk about this so deeply is we come to various cultures, and we often hear in other cultures that people disdain storytelling, or they don't know how to do it, or they don't want to do it. And yet, I would suggest that this is one of the most important things in the scriptures, that God deals with us through our stories and brings them to peace and reconciliation with each other.
Okay, now let's move on to the second part of this then, and that has to do with understanding one another temperamentally. Some of you may have done work temperaments. But Gordon and I have found over the years, wouldn't you say that this is one of the most important things that you and I have ever learned? About 25 years ago, I went for training in understanding temperament. And so let us just show you in our pastoral life some of the ways that we could have gotten crossways in the chute just because we are very different. Gordon and I are different on 3 out of 4 of our functions temperamentally. Now, that's great before you get married. You tend to marry your opposite and hire your clone. You need to understand that after you're married, many of the things that drew you to make you feel like that person made you whole now is a repulsive.
I'll give you an example. When we first met, of course, on the surface of things, I was really, really attracted to your energy, your enthusiasm. I loved the way you looked. I loved the way you treated me. It was just fun and games and everything. But now I look back and I realize that one of the deeper things that was going on was I loved your ability to organize.
But you're jumping ahead.
Well, I'm introducing the thought.
Okay. See, here I am organizing it.
Yeah. But the point I was about to make, and then you can get back to it at your leisure, is that, I mean, we could spend here until this evening, I suppose. But years later, the very thing that attracted me to you then becomes a point of repellent where one doesn't want to be organized anymore. So your point is well taken. What opposites do attract, but then they can repel as time goes by.
Well, let's take the first part of the personality.
The fact that you're an extrovert and that I'm an introvert.
Yes. And all that means is that Gordon operates outside from his inside out, so that he has a world inside of him, and that's his favorite world, and he saves his favorite world for himself, thank you, and will only show it to the very most trustworthy people.
Jesus did this.
I'm sure he did. Well, and I, on the other hand, my world tends to be more out here, although I've come to so value my introverted side, thanks to you. But I do my thinking noisily. That means I talk and think at the same time. So if you have an extroverted child,
you leave your printer going all the time.
My printer is going a lot more than... And, of course, all of these things are on a continuum, so that some people are extreme. Gordon is not an extreme introvert. You're a learned extrovert, actually. You've pushed yourself to learn. But you have a world going on, as you said earlier, about when you're reading something early in our marriage. I never stopped to think that reading a book or the newspaper is a part of your work. But you are. And here you are as an introvert. He goes way down inside. He's deep in thought. And then this little woman comes in and says, "Did you do the garbage?" And he says, "What did you say?" And I'm saying, surely he heard me. But no, you didn't hear me because you were in the basement of your soul thinking.
I was with Jesus. And...
this has huge ramifications. For instance, introverts prefer to pray alone. Extroverts prefer to pray with people because then they can hear their responses and other people's responses, and they're connecting to people. the whole idea of me interrupting you is because thought is most important to you. And that would never come back once I interrupted you. And that causes a little bit of upset, wouldn't you say?
A little bit of upset. What on earth do you mean by that? A little bit of upset.
Well, quiet time, for instance, would be easier for the introvert because they love being alone, thank you. Whereas we are much more out there putting feet on our quiet time. We want to be, we're the doers, they're the beers.
Yeah, let me show you what it's like.
Yeah.
Whoops.
You had it.
No, I was going to do this one.
Oh, okay. Oh, good. You're not busy, she says. What about this one? I'd like to fall silent.
Oh, okay. Well,
here's another introvert.
Yeah, I had that up, and everybody saw it, but they didn't laugh.
I'm about to fall silent for an hour. Nothing personal. It's because I can't read the bottom. See, he wants to be sure that she understands that he doesn't want to talk for a while.
Well, or here's a good extrovert. You'll love this one.
When will he be able to sit up and take criticism? Of course, my favorite extroverted one is the jogger. You have it there.
Yeah, I've got this. I've seen you do something like this.
Yeah, jogger. Whoa, what jogger? Well, we extroverts do what I call stream of consciousness thinking. And whatever we talk about is just whatever comes into our mind. Now, the problem with that is that you may leave us thinking you got our bottom line. But, and we weren't through thinking. So you come back and you say, you said this afternoon that we would do this tomorrow. Well, I wasn't through thinking. And so, you get this conflict going that didn't need to happen.
Well, therein explains the politic of our own conflicting style in the first 10 or 12 years of our relationship, because if we got into a disagreement, as an introvert, I wanted to withdraw and think about the issues and figure out who's right, who's wrong, what's the best solution to this problem, and when I come up with the perfect solution, I'll let you know. But for you, an argument or a disagreement was, let me give you every opinion I've got. It's like subtotaling up and down the line. And I'm trying to say, which one is your conclusion? You know, what's your final solution to this whole thing? And at first, I couldn't figure this out. So it was very frustrating for me in conflict because I just wish that we could both be silent for a while and think this thing through. And can't we all get along? You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, and of course, one of the things that we extroverts don't realize is that we will push an introvert deeper inside him or herself if we push them to talk before they're ready. Now, the thought that I had earlier that left me has come back.
It's come back.
And that is this. If we push, then the best thing to do when we feel like we want to draw the introvert out and we don't want to push them is to wait until the nighttime. In bed, where the lights are out. We all know the power of looking each other in the eyes, right? I mean, I can look you in the eyes because we're doing fine right now. But if you and I were upset with each other, or we're going to talk about something heavy, I wouldn't want you to have to look me in the eye, because then he sees mother instead of lover. But if I'm laying in bed and I have something pretty heavy I want to lay on you. Oops, that's not good.
I just can't wait to see where this is going. I'm really looking forward to tonight.
In conversation. I might hear myself saying something like, you know, today we were listening to the McDonald's talk about fear. And it occurs to me that you never tell me what you're afraid of. Could you think about that? And then tomorrow night when we come back to bed, let's talk about what you're afraid of. and give this introvert time to process and decide what part of the safety haven he has with you that he can share. Because there'll be some things he still could not do, or she, depending on which is the introvert. And I think that that would help us a lot in our communication if we could use the evening hours in bed more skillfully and give each other space.
This is a great place to put... It's a great place to put the conversation to rest for 25 minutes and take a good long nap.
Quickly, we have 10 minutes and then we have
to... Do we have 10 minutes? We have 10 minutes, okay.
Okay.
Let's talk about another difference in temperament.
Another dimension. We're off of introvert and extrovert. Another part,
and we're not in bed anymore.
That's no. Another part of the temperament is how we take in information, because Gordon takes in his information through his big picture, which any of you who are visionaries are big picture persons. And we are opposite. I am the bean counter in the family. I am the detail person, the practical person. Now, how does that come about to cause some friction?
Well, once again, you're talking about a difference that drew us together. Because when we first met, I was the big picture person with all these dreams and visions and stuff like that. And you were the person who would be willing to take it all in and start helping me figure out how it was all going to work.
Yeah, but then you became a part of the Dream of the Month Club.
Well,
and
I knew a good thing when I saw it, honey.
But they were expensive dreams, and you expected me to help you do them. And that was terrifying. And so I got to the place where I would cut your dreams off at the knees.
Well, which is easy for a person like you to do, because they can drown a dream in details. It's why pastors don't tend to get along with church treasurers and head ushers. You know, a pastor can walk into the office on Monday and say, wasn't it a wonderful day yesterday? Man, the spirit of the hour was so great. And the treasurer says, but the offering was down 12%. We don't like people who measure. We big people, you know, we like the dream thing. And the head usher will say, yeah, but we were 100 down from last year's attendance. And so the dream person loves to just paint big, wonderful pictures. And, you know, the interesting thing is that every once in a while, one of those pictures is a good picture. And so some of my dreams did work. But a person with your temperament is always asking the question, well, I hear the dream, but where's the money going to come from? And where's the time going to come from? And where are we going to get the personnel resources to make that happen?
Yeah.
And so the practicality of it is just,
can
be suffocating.
So a person like me has to keep saying to herself, listen to the dream. Let your husband, if it's the male-female thing this way, let him put that thing up the flag and see if anybody salutes. I learned that maybe only 2 out of 10 dreams would really happen. Oh, yeah, fine. Follow in Wesley's footsteps. Travel all over the world. Start a revival. All I want to know is when to put the casserole in. Now, he's out there winning a world, and she's down here in that little oven concerned about a detail that matters a lot to her. And when a man forgets that putting the dinner together is effort, and he slights her by not seeing that getting there on time is important to her, you're going to have conflict. Now, you say that it's been important for you that I'm a detail person because I have done a lot of the budgeting.
Well, when we began to build our lives together, it was very clear that if I had taken care of the money in our home, we'd have been in financial disaster in a year. It's not that I waste money. I just don't like to account for it. Doing a checkbook to me is like watching your water heater work. It's just, not fun. But for reasons that I will never understand, people of your temperament love to do things like that. So it's a smart thing to do a thing like put finances in the hands of someone who's good with details, or the calendar planning, things like that. That frees me up to do what God has given me a strength to do. And over the years, we kind of teach each other, so it comes together. This cartoon is really illustrative of the whole thing. I mean, this guy and this horse, he wants to create the big dreams, and she's saying, but we got to live day to day, hour by hour in life. And They're tugging on one another.
And we know now, again, brain science, we know that we're born with a certain temperament. The question is, do our parents fan the temperament and help us to grow into that, or do they try and make us like them? And so it's important that we know that we're wired this way, not so that we can be in a box and not grow, but we have a baseline from which we can grow and expand. I got into this because I realized that Christ is always appropriate in his behavior. He never makes excuses because he's appropriate in how he responds. Then the Christ follower, who has the Spirit of Christ in her and himself, ought to also be appropriate in the behavior instead of saying, look, I'm this way, I'm an extrovert, I'm always going to be talking like this. No, I've learned, and you've learned how to extrovert more, we've learned how to, I've learned and loved my solitude. So we need to grow out from where we are.
Well, let's look at a third possible difference.
Third possibility.
But in this place, we're the same.
Yes, we're the same. This is the only place we're the same. But for a lot of you, this is a real problem area because this is how we make decisions. And for some, you make decisions based on truth and principle, what's right, and no matter whether it hurts somebody or not, that's what you're going to make your decision on. Whereas many of the rest of us make our decisions based on what's going to cause harmony to reign in our family and between this relationship. If we have to make a decision that would cause disharmony, we will not make it because we have this drive to keep the peace and to keep things harmonious. So that, let's say, a child disbehaves, and we call it and the person who operates out of truth will say, what did the child do? And the person who operates out of mercy side will say, well, it was more than what he did or she did. Let's look at the circumstances that surrounded it. Because they want to have an emotional appeal to the child's needs. In marriage, if the person who makes judgments on the side of truth and justice and what's right, often, in logic, they work off of logic, it was logical for them to send notes and love cards and flowers to their person before they married her because that was the way they would win her. But it's after they got her down the aisle, it's to their minds, it's no longer logical to have to do that stuff. I mean, she's there. And that's unfortunate.
Here's one of those people in operation.
Remember how I said we were happiest when we had nothing? You know, did you put the one in there about...
you didn't like that one, huh?
No.
I thought that was incredibly funny.
Well,
it sounds like I'm the only person in the room who thinks it's funny.
He just lost his job, and he's trying to put a good face on it. He's telling her the truth. There's a thinker. You're coming to church this morning, aren't you? Yeah, it's not exactly the most sensitive thing, the way he said it. He didn't mean to hurt her. He's just telling her the truth. So sometimes the person who does everything by the just, truthful way says the truth without putting kindness in it and can hurt their partner. You know who you are. And you may have to learn and ask God to help you appreciate the mercy side.
Let me just take this one step further. This is why some churches where there's a great emphasis upon doctrinal purity attracts people like this. Because they really lose sight of how people are hurt, offended, divided, because truth is everything. And so if I got my doctrine down right, everybody else better get their doctrine down the same way I've got it. And if you don't, you're out of here.
This is the part of the personality that brought the dark ages in the church. And church splits over this. Those who say mercy is more important and those who say no, truth is more important, and they can't come together and dialogue.
Let's talk in the last minute or two with one more difference.
And the other final difference is just how we choose to live. I choose to... Well, you want to wait on that, don't you?
Go ahead.
explain it. I choose to grab a hold of life and be in control of it by making decisions. Gordon would far rather just let life happen. And you want to leave your options open. I feel better after a decision is made, even if it's the wrong decision. When we go to a restaurant, what do?
Well, a restaurant's a little bit of a crisis for me because there are so many possibilities on the menu.
And this is no joke. I'll say to him after being there for 10 minutes, what's your short list? Because I know he's not decided on one thing. He's got a short list because he's keeping his options open.
Yeah, but now let me tell them about you.
Yes.
Gail sits down. They put the menu in front of her. She goes, okay. Now what are you going to have? Let me help you order. Because you can make your decision, bang, 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 like you love a decision. You never saw a decision you didn't love to see made. But Jesus and I...
Okay.
We see no reason to make the decision until the very last minute because there may be new data that will come in and influence it. And when you make the decision too prematurely, then you have to back off, you see. But I like to take the decision up to the last second because then I may be sure. But my problem is that even after I've made the decision, I'm not sure that it was the best decision, so I want to keep remaking it all along the line. Does that make sense to you?
I feel really sorry for you.
But now that we've laughed our way through this, this is the source of tremendous conflict in friendships, in churches, in relationships.
Yeah.
If you have a pastoral leader who doesn't make clear-cut, easy decisions. And, you know, I grew up in a home where a father wanted to make every decision, so I never learned how to make decisions as a kid. So all the way through my life, I've never really had the confidence that you really ought to have to make sharp, clear-cut decisions. I admire people who know how to make decisions, and I admire the way you do it. But I've had to learn how to do that, and it's added to a temperament of mine.
Well, in this part, Gordon's personality, by the way, makes better counselors, but not better physicians.
You wouldn't want me to do brain surgery.
Unless you're in research, then you need to be Gordon's personality because you don't come to conclusion too quickly. But it's really important that Gordon, when he counsels, he keeps digging deeper before he comes up. He doesn't let people give him a surface problem. He's going to go deeper, and I've learned this from him. And so it's important to leave your options open when you're counseling. You have a good cartoon.
I think I do.
Yeah, no, this was the last one, honey.
The last one?
This is the judgment and the affirmer. This is the affirmation. And that was my day at the office. Thanks, Alice. You've been a great audience. How about the guy who wants to plan his homecoming?
Oh, the one that wants to plan his...
Nope, dear, that's not even close.
Whoops.
I knew this.
I don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about.
He says, Gertrude... When we come home, could we plan on how we're going to treat each other before we get there? And he wanted to have a plan.
You had to see it, I guess, like that.
Well,
let's wrap this up because these people need coffee badly.
These are helpful things because it's really important to sit with your spouse and find out how different you are and where you're the same.
We'll continue this in a few minutes. Mm-hmm.